Turn again then in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're working our way through this Old Testament book, and this evening then we shall be considering this longish passage that I read earlier on, chapters 5 and 6. And I'd like us to do so under three headings, noticing first of all this evening God's pertinent remedy. God's pertinent remedy. And this then is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, those of you who can remember driving or walking along Hoylake Avenue when this place was a building site will perhaps recall something of what it was like. The lorries, the dumper trucks, the scaffolding, the cement mixers, the construction workers with their hard hats and their yellow jackets, and so on. It was a noisy scene, it was a busy scene, it was a lively scene, and that, of course, is what a building site should be like. But at the end of Ezra chapter 4, the site in Jerusalem where the returned exiles are building the temple, it's not like that. It's not noisy. It's not busy. It's not lively. It's desolate. It's lifeless. It's eerily quiet. The walls aren't rising gradually up out of the ground. Windows and doors aren't being fitted. The building isn't taking shape. In the face of robust opposition, the construction work has ceased. And that then is the great problem for which a remedy must now be found. And sure enough, here in these first two verses of chapter 5, God provides a remedy. But this is the thing. The remedy that God provides here in these opening two verses of our passage, it's not the remedy that you might have expected. You might have expected God to raise up a couple of tough guys with bulging biceps who would protect the temple builders from these formidable opponents. That's what you might have expected given the nature of the problem. But that's not what God did. Instead, he raised up a couple of prophets with fluent tongues who confronted the temple builders with God's word. And it worked. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. This was a pertinent remedy. It was a successful remedy. It was an effective remedy that God sent. And we need to ask the question then, why? Why was this the great need? Why, of all things, as the builders were being intimidated by opponents, why, of all things, did God send a couple of prophets? Why, when you'd have expected the solution to have been two kind of nightclub bouncer type figures to come and sort the situation out? Why did God instead send these two speakers, these two proclaimers, these two prophets? Why Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo? Why was that the solution? Well, presumably because the real problem here was not actually the opposition itself. It wasn't actually the opposition that had caused the Jews to lay down their tools and stop building. Yes, the opposition was unpleasant. Yes, the opposition was painful. Yes, the opposition was a grueling experience, but it wasn't unendurable. It wasn't on such a level that the work on the house of God simply could not continue. No, it could have continued. They could have carried on working on that temple building, but they didn't, because it seems the real problem wasn't out there somewhere in their circumstances. The real problem was in here, in their hearts. The problem was not the assaults of their opponents, the problem was the attitude of their hearts. Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps it was unbelief. Perhaps it was sheer apathy. And certainly when you read these guys' prophecies, when you read Haggai especially, you discover there a degree of apathy and complacency and just the temple project kind of sliding down the people's list of priorities. But whatever it was exactly, the point is, it was the internal mindset of these people, not their external circumstances, that needed to be changed. And that's why I'm saying the pertinent remedy was not some fighting men to come along and sort out the opponents, but it was these prophets to come and proclaim the word of God, that the word of God might do its stuff on the hearts of these temple builders. And aren't there many times in our lives when it might not seem so on the face of things, but really what we need is actually not a change in our external circumstances, but we need the word of God to come and change our internal attitudes. Times perhaps when financial worries get us down and we feel that what we really need is some financial windfall. What we really need is some relative or other that we didn't even know existed to suddenly die and leave us a huge legacy. Whereas actually, what we really need is the Word of God, with its great emphasis on trusting a Heavenly Father who knows all our needs, to come in again and change our attitudes. Times when our own particular moral battles, our own particular battles with temptation, are getting us down. And we feel that what we really need is an entire personality transplant, so that that whole tendency that I have toward that particular sin might just disappear. Well, actually, what we really need is the Word of God, with its great emphasis on that power that Christ has given us to do everything, all things through Him who strengthens us. We need that Word to come in again and change our attitudes. Times when perhaps just the busyness and the banality of our daily routines is getting us down, and we're tired and we're worn out, and we feel that what we really need is a 10-year sabbatical in the south of France, when actually what we really need is the Word of God, with its great emphasis on contentment, on doing even the most menial tasks for the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come in again and change our attitudes. And praise God that He does still apply that remedy to us, doesn't He? And just as He sent Haggai and Zechariah along at this point, because the Jews needed their attitudes changing, so He still sends to us Haggai and Zechariah, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Daniel and Ezekiel, and John and Paul and James and Jude. He sends us these writers, He sends us this book, He sends us His word, doesn't He? Time and again, to remedy the real problem. Because it's not our circumstances, it's our hearts that need changing. And praise God that so often He does that through His word. And notice, interestingly, that this wasn't a kind of hit and run mission by Haggai and Zechariah, was it? They didn't just kind of come once, deliver their word, and then disappear. But we read at the end of verse 2, that the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And it's this idea then of a kind of ongoing ministry that these men had, that they stayed around, and day after day they brought God's word to bear on these temple builders, so that they didn't slip back again into these deficient attitudes of hearts. So they kept motivated, so they kept ongoing. And again, that's wonderfully how God deals with us, isn't it? That's why we come week by week to listen to God's word. Because week by week we need our faulty attitudes to be remedied again. And so week by week, God brings his word to bear on us again and sets right those perspectives, those mindsets that have gone wrong amongst us. So it's a wonderful thing then. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, the problem on the face of things is opposition. That seems to be what stopped the building project. But no, actually, there's a deeper problem within the hearts of these temple builders, and God addresses that, he remedies that through the proclamation of his word. God's pertinent remedy. Secondly, this evening, God's disguised blessing. God's disguised blessing. And this then is chapter 5, verse 3, down to chapter 6, verse 12. Because we read then in verse 3 that the building having begun again, the project having been continued because of the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, we read that once again it comes under attention. Once again we have people coming along and asking them what this is all about. Now I think it's important that we distinguish between those who come along here and those who came along last time in chapter 4. Remember, last time in chapter 4, verse 1, they were described explicitly as adversaries. So last time, it was adversaries that came and started to cause problems. These men here in chapter 5, they're not adversaries, they're not called that. They're more official in their capacity. They are local governors. They are in the employment of the Persian Empire, and I think really they're just doing their job, and they seem to be fairly professional and fair in the way in which they go about that. This was a time at the start of Darius's reign when there was a lot of revolt, a lot of resistance across the kingdom to him, and probably because of that, these officials here in this particular area were naturally suspicious of this building going up. Is it just a place of worship, or is it more an assertion of independence from the empire? Especially, you know, they comment, don't they, in verse 8 of chapter 5 on the huge stones, and they're perhaps suggesting, well, this is quite a substantial building. Are you sure this is just a place of worship? And so they were naturally and understandably a little suspicious. But as I say, I don't think these are opponents as such. They are just government officials doing their job. But nonetheless, it must have been a slightly unwelcome development, mustn't it, for the Jews who were building the temple here. Their hearts must have sunk when these officials turned up. And especially when they ask in verse 4, and it's reported again down in verse 10, they ask for the names of those who are involved. That's quite an intimidating thing to do, isn't it? For them to actually want to take down the names and pass those on to officials that are higher up the chain, higher up the ladder. So it must have been an unwelcome development for these builders in Jerusalem as these officials come along and start to investigate what exactly is going on. Now, I think it's worth noticing that actually the temple builders here, they respond well to these officials, and they're not knocked off course, they're not derailed by them. And you notice that they respond with great theological clarity. It's quite impressive how they explain the temple project in verses 11 and 12. They say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago." And it's, I think, important that they say, "We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth." So they don't have this idea, this pagan idea, that they are building a house for God, to house him. a kind of shrine that he will actually be kind of contained within. No, they recognize their God is the God of heaven and earth. And no earthly building could contain him. Yes, it's a place where he will graciously give a token of his presence, but it's not going to contain God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He couldn't possibly be contained. So there's an impressive and commendable theological clarity there. Or if you go down to verse 12, the way they explain the exile, because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember how last time we saw in chapter 4 that the Jews' opponents, they just couldn't see that kind of divine dimension. They just saw the exile of the Jews as a purely political thing. Nebuchadnezzar just coming along and deporting them. But these Jews here, they understand it was more than just a political thing. God was punishing them. God was angry with them. So there's an impressive theological clarity here. I think there's an impressive ethical clarity, if that's the right term. The way in which these Jews here, these temple builders, they stand on their legal rights, don't they? They know that Cyrus has given them permission to rebuild this temple. They keep saying that. Verse 13, they repeat there about Cyrus having made this decree. They know Cyrus has given them permission, an emperor has given them permission, and so they don't just kind of meekly kind of make themselves doormats for these local officials to walk over. They don't interpret the fifth commandment in terms of having to meekly comply with every local government official that is poking his nose in, when they know they have legal rights to be doing what they're doing. We see the same thing with Paul in the New Testament, don't we? The way in which he was actually quite strong with those authorities in Philippi. You have no right to be treating me like this. I'm a Roman citizen. And we see here these Jews, they're quite strong, they're quite robust. We have a right, a legal right, to be doing what we're doing. And they don't see that robust stance as incompatible with obeying the fifth commandment. So, as I say, I think their response to these officials is commendable and it's impressive. But, as I say, nonetheless, it must have been an unwelcome development. These guys coming along and wanting to write their names down, wanting to launch a full investigation, it was hardly what these temple builders wanted to happen. But this is the thing that I really want us to notice. This is my real point here. That actually, what seemed a very unwelcome development was a very welcome development. What seemed to be a bit of a heart-sinking thing, these officials coming along and investigating, it actually was for the good of this building project. Because notice what happens then. Notice then that they do send this letter, these officials, they send this letter to Darius, the emperor. They invite Darius, encourage Darius to make a search in the records to see if it's true that Cyrus, one of his early predecessors, had given permission for this building project. And so Darius does search in the records, and he does find that Cyrus had indeed given permission for the temple to be rebuilt. And Darius then, having found this record, he takes it very seriously. And he takes it upon himself to see this through and to make sure that the Jews are able to complete their project. And so you'll notice how in all kinds of ways, the building project actually ends up on a stronger footing because these officials have come along and done their investigation. So from now on, Darius insists they must be free from any state interference, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. He commands these local officials to keep away, leave the work on this house of God alone. So they're going to have a new level of freedom from state interference. They're going to have a new degree of provision. Verses 8 to 10, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue. And then also they're going to enjoy a new degree of legal protection, aren't they? Verse 11. I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So I'm saying the whole project ended up on a much stronger footing than it had been on, precisely because these officials came along and poked their noses in. It was actually a blessing. It was a disguised blessing. It didn't look good. Oh dear, these local officials coming along and asking us all these questions. Looked like the whole thing, the whole project might be in jeopardy again. But actually, no. This was God blessing the project, but in a disguised way. And isn't that often how God works? Often his blessings don't look initially like blessings, do they? It's what we sang just now. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. What look like clouds so often end in blessing. And this looked like a cloud. These officials turning up on the building sites. Oh, can't we just get on with this project without having to answer all their questions, they must have thought. But no, this cloud broke in blessings on their head. It was for the strengthening and the prospering of the building project that God did this. I suppose so often we tend to divide God's providences into those that are blessings and those that are adversities, don't we? We can have these two categories. Some blessings are good, some providences are good, some providences are bad. Some are full of blessing, some are just full of difficulty. And yet what we encounter in the Word of God is that actually it's more subtle and it's more complex than that. That actually the adversities are our blessings as well. Sometimes God's best blessings, God's chief blessings, are wrapped up in trials and struggles and adversities. I'm sure we can all testify that in so many different ways. And yet we still find it a hard lesson to learn, don't we? Still instinctively, when difficult things happen, we complain, we groan. We don't look for the blessing that's wrapped up in the middle of this. And yet, what we're being reminded here in Ezra 5 and 6 is that our gracious and generous God so often sends difficulties, yes, adversities, yes, but within them there's a blessing for us. So God's pertinent remedy and God's disguised blessing. But then thirdly and finally, God's just love. God's just love. And this is chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. So here then in this section, in verses 14 and 15 particularly, we reach a very momentous point. The temple is finished. The building project reaches its conclusion. The house was finished, verse 15, on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And we need to ask the question again. We need to stand back again and ask the question, why? Remember, we've seen already in verse 12 of chapter 5 that the reason for the exile, the reason for the destruction of the temple, was that these people had angered God by their lifestyle, by their behavior, by their conduct. And of course, they had really angered him. Over centuries, they had been idolatrous, faithless, covenant-breaking people. And it was not before time, and it was not in some knee-jerk reaction that God had sent Nebuchadnezzar along and destroyed that temple. Well, why had he reversed that? Why had God brought them back again? Why had God allowed them to rebuild this temple? Why had God again given them this symbol of his presence in the midst of their city? Why, after they had been so wicked for so many centuries, why had God treated them in this way? Well, we saw the answer, didn't we, back in chapter 3, at the laying of the temple's foundation. Remember how when the foundation of the temple was laid in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Jews responded to that development with a song. And the song was this, chapter 3, verse 11, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." And we saw then that the reason that God was treating them in this way now, reversing the disaster of the exile, bringing them back, allowing the temple to be rebuilt, the reason was simply his love. God's love was the reason for treating them like this. And that then is true, but there's something else, I think, that we need to understand about this love of God. We need to understand that God's love for his sinful people, God's love is a just love. In other words, it's not a love that just kind of accommodates and tolerates the sins that his people commit. But rather, it's a love that righteously and justly deals with the sins that his people commit. It's not a love that opens him up to the charge of immorality and impropriety and unrighteousness. It's a love that is fully compatible with justice and righteousness and truth. God's love for his sinning people is a just love that doesn't just sweep the sins under the carpet, but which actually deals with them. Now you might be saying, well, that's very interesting, but surely we're going well beyond our text this evening by talking about that. Well, actually, I don't think we are. Because notice then in this last section of our passage what happens, that the temple has been rebuilt. What happens next? What happens now that it's there, now that it's been erected? Well, what happens is this: death and slaughter. That's what happens, isn't it? 12 male goats in verse 17. Lambs in verse 20. The goats are specified as a sin offering. The lamb is specified as the Passover lamb. And I think that is a further defining then of this love that's been mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11. And we've been reminded here, as the temple doors open and immediately there are these sacrifices for sins, we're being reminded that that love is a just love. It's a love that operates through sacrifice. And of course, that's why we are here this evening, isn't it? As forgiven people. Not only after the lives that we lived before conversion, but the lives we have often continued to live since conversion. After all our falls and all our failings, all our moral disasters, we are here this evening as forgiven people. Why? Because God loves us, yes. But because God loves us with this just love that operates through sacrifice. And in our case then, not the sin offering of 12 male goats, but the sin offering of Jesus Christ himself, whom Paul says God made a sin offering, the same Greek word we have here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In our case, not because of the death of bleating Passover lambs, but because of the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's such a wonderful theme, that, isn't it? Because supposing God had just forgiven our sins, in just an act of will, he just said, right, I forgive you. Then, for one thing, as I've already suggested, it would open God up to the charge of immorality and impropriety. But for another thing, it wouldn't be a very secure basis for our forgiveness, would it? We would be haunted continually by anxiety. What if God reverses that decision he's made? If my forgiveness rests on a mere decision of God, I've decided to forgive your sins, then he could reverse that decision. And that's the wonder, isn't it, of 1 John 1 verse 9, where John writes, if we confess our sins, God is gracious and loving to forgive our sins? No, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that our forgiveness depends not merely on God's grace, it depends on God's justice. God's justice is at stake. If God didn't forgive us who believe on Jesus Christ, he would be unjust because he's already punished our sins in the sacrifice of the sin offering at Calvary. He's punished our sins in the Passover lamb's death at Golgotha. And if he doesn't forgive us who are trusting in that death, then he's punishing those sins twice, and that would be unjust. If God has punished Jesus, he has to forgive us. He has to forgive us. It's a wonderful text, that, isn't it? 1 John 1:9. To lean upon, to come back to again and again, as we're asking God for forgiveness. Lord, you have punished Jesus, the sin offering, for this sin that I've committed. You must, therefore, forgive me. And I think it's important then to notice these first activities in the rebuilt temple. They're not just kind of traditional Jewish things that happen that are just taking place for the sake of it. They are little hints of why it is that the temple has been rebuilt at all, why it is that God has restored these people to their own land. It's this love that operates through the killing of a substitute. And we are blessed then tonight to know the full fulfillment of that. We know God's love through the killing of Jesus Christ, his Son, on our behalf. Amen.